continue with the book of Romans, beginning the third chapter today. You know, in the first chapter he talks about, it seems, the sins of the Gentiles. In the second chapter, Jews who would judge others guilty of doing the same things themselves. And then he ends up the second chapter by saying he's not a Jew, which is one ceremonially, or which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Then he goes on into the third chapter, after the discussion in chapters 1 and 2. In chapter 2, he talks about, for instance, verse 14, when the Gentiles, which have not by law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law, written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another. And then he kind of equalizes things there, and so the natural question for you and me, or he and they in those days, would be, well, what advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? If those heathen, if those Gentiles are not circumcised and they're not Jews, they're not a special chosen called out nation, and yet if they do the demands of the law, what is going on here? What advantage does the Jew have? What profit is there of circumcision? Well, Paul ends that argument right away, or he clears up your mind right away, and he says, much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. So Paul seems to anticipate, at least he anticipates my questions, because that's the obvious question that I would ask after reading Romans chapter 1 and chapter 2. What advantage is there in being a Jew? And what profit is there of circumcision? If the uncircumcised heathen keeps the righteousness of the law, and by so doing has his uncircumcision counted for circumcision, what advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there to circumcision? If the Jews are equally subject to God's judgment, then what advantage is there in being a Jew? If external things, for instance, circumcision, do not commend us to God, then what advantage hath the Jew? And what profit is there to circumcision? That's the question under discussion here in chapter 3 that Paul approaches or addresses. But he answers it much every way. Now, there's no question about it, Paul is saying, Israel was a privileged nation. Psalm 147, verses 19 and 20. He showeth his word unto Jacob, his statutes and his judgments unto Israel. He hath not dealt so with any nation. And as for his judgments, they have not known them. Then he says, praise ye the Lord. And there are many other verses that show us how privileged the Jewish nation was. I think Luke chapter 13, verses 6, 7, 8, and 9 tell us. He spake also this parable. Luke 13, 6. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. And he came and sought fruit thereon and found none. Then said he unto the dresser of his vineyard, behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? And he answering said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it. And if it bear fruit, well. And if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 1. Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song. of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard and a very fruitful hill, and he fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof and planted it with the choicest vine and built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a wine press therein, and he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. Now go to. I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. I will lay it waste, it shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. The vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. So when you read Luke 13:6, a certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. He said, I come these 3 years seeking fruit in my vineyard, Israel, the Jews, and I didn't find it. So, okay, I think that's showing us that the Jews were a privileged people, a special people, but while they had the blessings and privileges of God, they also had responsibilities and duties to perform, and if they didn't, they came under the judgment of God also. Luke chapter 14. Verse 16, Luke 14:16. Then said he unto them, a certain man made a great supper and bade many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, come, for all things are now ready. And they all with one consent began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I bought a piece of ground, I must needs go and see it. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So that servant came and showed his lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in hither the poor, and the maimed, and the halt, and the blind. And the servant said, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room. The Lord said unto the servant, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be full. For I say unto you that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. It certainly seems that we're reading about the Jews and the Gentiles there, and that the Jews were privileged. The Jews were privileged to be first. Nevertheless, Paul said, much every way. What advantage hath the Jews? What profit is there to circumcision? Much every way. He'll get into that again in a few chapters down the line. Romans chapter 9 verse 4, talking about the Jews. He said, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises. But after listing the many privileges that the Jews had, he says, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. Unto them were committed the oracles of God. Now, an oracle is a divine response or utterance, according to Vine's Greek word studies, a divine response or utterance. I had written in my Bible for many years a divine utterance. Stephen refers the oracles to the law of Moses when he says in Acts 7, verse 38 and 37, talking about Moses, he said, who received the lively oracles to give unto us. That word is found, whether from the Greek or in the English, only 4 times in the New Testament. The writer of Hebrews refers it to doctrine in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 12, 13, and 14. And Peter, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11, he says, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. I think that means preachers, teachers of God's word, have no license to add or to take away from God's word. It's just, thus saith the Lord, and it's settled. That's it. So oracle is found in Acts 7:38, Romans 3:2, Hebrews 5:12, and 1 Peter 4:11, all in the New Testament, and that's it. Okay? But anyway, chiefly, they were privileged, chiefly because unto them were committed the oracles of God. And I could not help but draw a parallel there with ourselves today. We who possess the scriptures, we who have copies of the Holy Bible, have an untold treasure. By untold treasure, I mean incalculable, immeasurable, beyond description, indescribable, immense, enormous, vast, infinite, limitless, boundless, colossal, measureless, etc. We who have a Bible have an untold treasure. And it is impossible for any man to esteem the Word of God too highly. The Jews were a privileged people, much every way, but especially because unto them were committed the Thus saith the Lord, the Word of God, the Ten Commandments, besides all else that God said to them. The Jews were privileged. They were especially privileged to have the Word of God in their possession. And America, or should I start with England? England, that nation that produced so many Bible scholars and spread the gospel. England, you are so privileged to have Bibles. Then we can come to America and say, America, you are so privileged to have Bibles, to have the Word of God in your possession. And church, you are so privileged to have the Word of God in your possession. And individual member of the church, you are so privileged to have the Word of God in your possession. But let me ask you, England, let me ask you, America, let me ask you, church, and let me ask you, individual saint or sinner, what have you done with this privilege of having the Scripture in your possession? What have you done with the Scripture? Well, let's just look at what some churches have done with the Scripture. Have you established a religion of externals like the Jews did? Like the Jews did with circumcision? Or like the Catholics did with the Mass? How many Catholics go to Mass, take the Mass, and then go back out in the world and live like the devil? That's a religion of externals. It hasn't touched the heart. It hasn't changed the heart. It hasn't hardly affected the mind. Oh, don't stop at Catholics. What about Lutherans? What about Lutherans who sprinkle their babies? That's a religion of externals. What about Lutherans who take the sacraments, the Lord's Supper, and go right out and live like the devil? What have they done with the Word of God? What have they done with the divine oracles that were delivered unto them? What have they done with this untold, this vast, enormous privilege that they have possessing the Word of God? Oh, let me name all the churches, because they're all in danger of making a religion out of externals and not letting it affect their heart. Pentecostals, beware. Pentecostals, beware. We must be careful lest baptism becomes an external and something we merely glory in the flesh over. Glory in the numbers. We need to be careful lest tongues becomes an external rather than a means of communicating with God. He that speaketh in tongues speaketh not unto men but unto God. Oh, how churches, how people, how nations need to be careful that they treat this Word of God right. We read these things in there and we make a religion of externals. I said we need to beware lest baptism becomes a mere external and the Holy Ghost or speaking in tongues becomes a mere external with us, and lest receiving the Holy Ghost becomes a one-time experience. Amen. When the Bible says, without holiness no man shall see the Lord. So that experience of speaking in tongues is not a one-time experience. Paul said, I thank my God I speak with tongues more than you all. Receiving the baptism of the Holy Ghost is not a one-time experience. He that is born of God cannot sin, for his seed remaineth in him. It's not a one-time thing. It comes and it stays, and seeds grow. And that seed should be growing in us and bringing about holiness so we can see the Lord. For without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. In other words, our privileges must be working righteousness and sanctification and holiness in us, or they will not profit us. So, what profit is there if it doesn't bring about a law-abiding saint, a law-abiding Jew? What profit was there with their external religion? Then verse 3, what if some did not believe? Romans chapter 3, verse 3. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? And now here again, it seems to me like Paul is anticipating my thoughts, you know, or anticipating their thoughts. For instance, maybe somebody's saying, well, God had a plan, but it didn't work. God had a plan for all those people to be his chosen people and be well-behaved and godly, holy people, but God's plan didn't work. So he says here, what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? Maybe somebody's saying, well, if they would have believed, maybe it would have worked. But I'm sure glad. Personally, I'm glad that God's law is not like man's laws. Our lawmakers say, everybody's doing it, so we might as well legalize it. Have you heard that? That's what they do. That's how they're handling the seatbelt law right now. They're trying to see how many people are buckling up. And if more don't buckle up than do, then we won't pass that legislation. Everybody's cohabitating without being married. And so, well, we better sign it into legality. Because we're building so many prisons now and they're costing us so much money we can't keep up. So we better start legalizing a few things so we have less people in prison. That's what they do. Is that what we voted into office? It's unbelievable. I'm glad that our lawmakers are different than God. I mean, I'm glad God is different than our lawmakers.
Amen.
Oh, God's word is settled. Amen. Thy word, O Lord, is settled forever in heaven. So, Paul writes, what if some did not believe? Is God going to change something?
No.
Some didn't believe God. They didn't obey God. Is God going to have to change his plan, his program, because some didn't believe? Is he going to have to become unfaithful to his word because some people didn't obey his word? He says, God forbid. Boy, I like that. Just like Paul jumps out of his platform rocker. God forbid! He gets all excited about it. Let God be true, but every man a liar. He said in 2 Timothy 2:13, if we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. He's still true. He's still honest. And that's what the next verse says. Let God be true and every man a liar. So if we believe not, if we are liars, if we are unfaithful, yet he abideth faithful, he abideth true, he cannot deny himself. His very nature, by his very nature, he is honest, he is true, he is faithful. So whether we believe or whether we believe not, God will show himself faithful. Either to his promises made to them that believe or to his threats made to them that believe not. God's faithfulness is not dependent on our faith. God is faithful. It is men who are unfaithful. So, let's read it again. What advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Well, much every way. chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some of them did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Okay, let me give you an illustration. A young man enrolls in college. He is a privileged young man. He has excellent health. He has above average intelligence. He goes to the best college where they have the best teachers. Much every way, he is a privileged young man. But he never graduates. Why? Because he wasted his time. He did not apply himself. He took no advantage of his privileges. See what I'm saying? What advantage then hath the Jew? Much every way. But what if some of them didn't study in college? What if some of them didn't believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true and every man a liar. As it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. So in answer to the question in verse 3, shall God break his promise to all men because some men didn't believe? He says, God forbid. Shall God break his promise to all men because some men didn't believe? Paul says, God forbid. He says, men may lie, but not God. Men may fail, but not God. Men may be unfaithful, but God is always faithful. Then he says, as it is written. It can't be any other way. Let God be true and every man a liar. As it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings. By the way, that word, let God be true, comes from, say, Psalm 116, some verse in there. David said, I said in my haste, all men are liars. Some people think David made a mistake there. No, he was writing under the unction of the Holy Ghost, and what he said was true. All men are liars. Let God be true, and every man a liar. I just heard somebody misinterpret that scripture recently, and so I thought I'd throw that in here. I said in my haste, all men are liars. Somebody said, oh, David got hasty. Oh, no. He was inspired and he wrote it down. All men are liars. And that's what Paul seems to be referring to when he says, let God be true and every man a liar. Well, if David was wrong, then Paul's wrong. And if Paul's wrong, then I'm wrong. Because I'm teaching what Paul preached. Praise the Lord. Anyway, then we go on. As it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings. You know where that comes from? That comes from Psalm 151. When David is repenting, crying out to God for mercy, he is acknowledging his sin, which was ever before him, his sin of adultery with Bathsheba. And he says, God, I'm wrong. You're right. God, I tried to cover this thing up, but I can't cover it up. God, I'm wrong, but you're right. He says, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and mightest overcome when thou art judged, that you might be clear when you judge. Can you picture a man entering into judgment with God? I have been in the courtroom. One time I was in the courtroom over a murder case. A friend of mine's brother-in-law was murdered. And that was really something to sit through. It was down in Louisiana. So it's easy for me to picture the scene of a transgressor walking into God's courtroom, appearing before his bar, and then trying to defend himself. See, that's what he's talking about here. That you, judge Jesus, judge Jehovah, might be justified in your sayings, that you might overcome when you are judged or when you are questioned. That's a daring protest. when somebody dares walk in God's courtroom. Amen. Just picture a man entering into judgment with God. He can't answer for even one of his sins or offenses. And God will be justified in any sentence of condemnation on any man. Psalm 1:5 says, "The ungodly shall not stand in the judgment." I just wrote here, "In this fearful contest, Jehovah must overcome." Now, God's threats will be executed just as faithfully as his promises will be fulfilled. Why? Because God is true. The God who is faithful to his threats is also faithful to his promises. The God who is faithful to his promises is also faithful to his threats. Verse 5. Now you're going to read the perverse human reasoning as it presents itself in the next few verses. "But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man." Or, "I speak so carnal men can understand me. God forbid, for then how shall God judge the world?" If there's any unrighteousness in God, how can he judge the world? Righteousness, right? "For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner, and not rather as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just." Now those are powerful words. But let me repeat myself. Perverse human reasoning presents itself now in these verses, Romans 3, 5, 6, 7, and 8. What they're saying there is, God, you should be happy when we sin. God, you should be pleased when we sin, because our wickedness augments your holiness. You know, the blacker the object on the background of a white sheet, the whiter the sheet appears. Right? You take a piece of paper and throw it on a snow pile, on a blanket of fresh fallen snow, and you might not find the piece of paper. But you take a piece of black coal and throw it out on a fresh fallen blanket of snow, and it's pretty easy to spot it. And so they're saying here, God, you ought to be happy when we sin, because our wickedness augments your holiness. It just makes all the greater your holiness. God's light appears all the brighter the darker the sin. Now, this is not foolishness. Paul anticipated this reasoning and wrote it down. And we'll get to it. And Paul will get to it, especially in Romans chapter 5, toward the end of the chapter, in verse 6, when he says, "Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound." Oh, now you know what I'm talking about. "Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound." And you've probably heard people say, "Well, let's sin then, that grace might abound." I have heard it personally. I heard it personally from a Pentecostal preacher. But let me talk some more about this. So they conclude, or they continue at least, "Isn't God unrighteous for judging unrighteousness when our unrighteousness commends his righteousness?" Read it again. Verse 5. "If our righteous unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God," well, isn't God unrighteous then when he takes vengeance on us, or when he judges us for our unrighteousness, when it commends his righteousness? That's what verse 5 says. Are you reading it?
Yes.
Okay. Then he says, well, God forbid, if there's any unrighteousness in God, if God's not going to be faithful to his word, true to his word, then how can he judge the world in righteousness? Then in verse 7 he says, another case. Now you might say, well, the truth of God looks better through my unfaithfulness, through my lie, through my unfaithful life, through my lying living, if the truth of God looks better, hath abounded through my lie unto His glory, well then why does God judge me as a sinner? Why isn't He happy? Why isn't He just tickle pink when I sin? That's the kind of reasoning Paul is coming against there. And not rather as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm, that we say, hey, do you know that Paul is a grace preacher? And so he's saying, let us do evil that good may come. Paul says, their damnation is just. Anybody who teaches a doctrine like that and is lost, condemned, that's just, he says. Men are always busy seeking justification in their sin. That is the big issue in the church world today. Trying to keep sin out of the church. We have too many sympathizers with sin. We have too many sympathizers with sin. Your church will grow if you'll just let the standard down a little. Ignore 1 Corinthians 11. Ignore the other verses and chapters in the Bible that tell us it's wrong to commit fornication. It's wrong to commit adultery. It's wrong to kill babies. Anybody. Men are always busy seeking justification in their sin. Carnal men love doctrines that say, let us do evil that good may come. Our own American judicial system, in many cases, defends the guilty above the victim. Legalize gambling. The proponents of legalizing gambling argue that if this amendment will pass, huge profits will result for the benefit of education, etc. Isn't that what they say? Prohibition. We had prohibition here in America from 1920 to 1933. Now, I was only 5 years old in 1933, but for some reason, it's in my memory. I remember Franklin D. Roosevelt running on the wet ticket. It's vivid in my mind. I was 5 years old. Running on the wet ticket. You know what his argument was? They're going to drink anyway. All those moonshiners and so on, they're going to drink anyway, so we might as well legalize it and get all that tax money. Look at all the good we can do with the tax money. I'll tell you all the good they've done with the tax money. They've gotten all that tax money and raised taxes again and again just to take care of the drunks and all the damage that they have done through their drinking. But sin is trying to creep into America and into the church and into righteous homes. And it'll come in any way it can. It'll come in through books and periodicals and publications and television and radio and any newspaper in any way it possibly can. It's inundating our American families and homes today. And saints of God, you need to stiffen up your spine. Yes. Not your neck. Stiffen up your spine and stand against these things. I didn't hear Dr. Bruce Dunn today, but someone real close to me did and said, was he ever mad? Talking about giving people their rights and taking away the rights of others in giving people their rights. I have heard. Now, Titus 1:15 says, under the pure, all things are pure. I have heard this interpretation to that verse from Pentecostal preachers. Listen, under the pure, all things are pure. Oh, brother, my heart's been purified by faith. Therefore, everything I do is pure. So this one particular guy had a woman down the basement of his church and committed adultery. And defended himself by saying, the Bible says unto the pure, all things are pure. No matter what I do, it can't be impure because I've been had my heart purified by faith. And unto the pure, all things are pure. He said pure and I said pew. I can't stand that kind of reasoning because it's so foreign to the holiness of the Lord Jesus. But not as the offense, Romans 5:15, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation. But the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. Now you can just see somebody getting the wrong handle on this. But Paul's got it right. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. What? Much more, he said. Much more. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Now, I don't know if you've read ahead yet or not, but let's go slow here. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And so people read Romans chapter 5. They fail to read Romans chapter 6. They love to close their Bibles at the end of Romans chapter 5. They love this doctrine, let us do evil that good may come. They love it when the Bible says sin abounded, but grace did much more abound. Oh, by sin just makes God's grace abound. And so, why shouldn't I live in sin? That grace might abound more and more. I guess I'm a little more excited about this than most people because I lived with a preacher who believed the false doctrine, what I'm saying, for several months in Texas. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Without a chapter division now, you'd continue the thought. What shall we say then to what I just said? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And Paul gets all excited again and says, God forbid! How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Honestly, again, I have had people come to me and say, but Brother Tamberg. They could say, but stubborn Brother Tamberg. Immovable Brother Tamberg. I just won't change. I just refuse to change. When I've got my teeth into truth, I'm not letting go. I'll hang on. Here's some perverse human reasoning again. Brother Tamberg, if there was no fall in the Garden of Eden, there would be no redemption for mankind. Therefore, the fall was good. Oh, I've heard a lot of people reason that way, believe it or not. I've even had people say that God could have saved us in a multitude of ways. I don't think they understand the fall. I don't think they understand the oracles of God when God said, in the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. And when they sinned, God couldn't say, oh man, I didn't know he was going to do that, Adam and Eve. I'll have to change something here. He didn't change a thing. They died. He didn't change a thing. God is faithful. Let God be true and every man a liar. If God says you're going to die, you're going to die. If God says adulterers and fornicators and unclean persons are going to hell, they're going to hell no matter how loud they scream.
If God said it, that's it. It's settled forever. I shouldn't leave you dangling there. God took care of that when he, in the beginning, the Word was with God and the Word was God. The Word was with God and the Word was God. And that Word became flesh. Jesus Christ took our punishment on the cross of Calvary for Adam and Eve's disobedience in the Garden of Gethsemane. And we were all born of his corrupted seed, Adam's seed, and now we must be born again of the incorruptible seed, even by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. I love that. Praise the Lord. But anyway, somebody said, I'm glad that Adam and Eve sinned, because just look at all the good that resulted from the fall. Somebody said that to me one time, look at all the good that resulted from the fall. And I said, ooh, good. Well, let's look. Let's read the Bible and see what good resulted from the fall. First of all, God cursed. He cursed the serpent. He cursed the people. He cursed the land. Do you like thistles? Why don't you walk barefoot in them then? That's the good that came from the fall. Thistles, thorns, briars, all these things that prick you and draw blood from your body. Oh, how do you ladies just can't wait till you get to the hospital so you can go, ooh, I'm having a baby. Ah! That's the good that came from the fall. In travail you'll bring forth children. What good came from the fall? But I don't know how people can get so mixed up as to think, let us do evil. Come on, Eve. Come on, Adam. Let's sin. Let us do evil that good may come. What if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? No, God's got a plan. It's going to work because he is faithful, not because men are faithful. God forbid, yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous and taking vengeance? I speak as a man, God forbid, for how then shall God judge the world? If the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why does he judge me as a sinner? And not rather, as we be slanders, we report, and some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just. Adam and Eve, let's sin that good may come. God says, you think like that, your damnation is sure, and your damnation is just. The fall was not good. The fall was bad. Jesus was good. He came and saved us from the fall. And if we look at it any other way, watch out for damnation, because your damnation is just. That's scary. That's scary. So, we would like to leave everybody here with a warning to all who seek to justify sin. There is no justification for sin. There is a sacrifice for sin. And there is repentance granted to sinners, but there is no justification for sin, or Christ would not have had to die. Okay, we have a few minutes to go on. Verse 9, what then? Are we better than they? Is he saying, are we Jews better than those Gentiles? Whatever he is saying, I would like to put it this way, no one is better than anyone. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And that's what Paul is aiming toward in this preliminary discussion. He wants to show us that God has concluded the whole world under sin, that he might have mercy on the whole world. Woo! Not just Jews, but Gentiles also. Then hath God repented, granted to the Gentiles also. I don't know if you and I, before proved both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. And then he says, the Jewish scriptures say, as it is written, there is none righteous. Listen to this.
none righteous. Do you know what none means? In case you don't, he says, no, not one. Pretty positive. There is none righteous. In case you don't know what none means, he says, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together or altogether become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. That doctrine, the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man, has always bugged me. That doctrine that says there's a little bad in the best of us and a little good in the worst of us has always made me nauseous. You know that? Paul is saying, you got it wrong. There's not a little good in the best of us and a little bad in the worst, or a little bad in the best of us and a little good in the worst of us. Paul is saying, there's none righteous, no, not one. None that understandeth, none that seeketh after God, all gone out of the way, all together become unprofitable. None that doeth good, none that doeth good, none that doeth good. And in case we don't understand it, he says, no, not one. I like Acts 10:48 where it says, and Jesus went about doing good. I taught in this church some months ago on the total depravity of man. Let's just review that for a second here from the Bible. Their throat is an open sepulcher. That takes care of that part of the anatomy. With their tongues, they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing. Their feet are swift to shed blood. And you know what the Old Testament says also about the hands and the eyes and the ears? Every part of the anatomy of man is cursed. It's full of sin. It's wicked. It's evil. Paul's got a point to make here. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in the ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, that nobody with a daring protest will enter into God's courtroom and come out the victor. Every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Paul has brought us to a place now where he's, and we're not going to have time today, next Sunday hopefully, he says, therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. See, there's more in the Old Testament than just law. There's the prophets. There's the prophecies of a Redeemer coming, of a Savior coming, of a Messiah coming. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And now he's brought us to the place where he can say, there is no help for man anywhere. They're all lost, all gone astray, all wicked, all sinners. Now he's going to present this glorious gospel, this wonderful message of salvation. The only way you're going to be delivered from your problem is through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he's going to come to here. Praise the Lord. Let's thank the Lord for salvation.